23 and verses 13 to 39. It's a long passage that we're going to cover this morning, so it'd be helpful if you've got it in front of you, and you can see where we're going as we try to make our way through it. But you've heard the words already this morning, and I think I would love to have seen the faces on Jesus' congregation as he spoke the words of this sermon. I can't imagine there were too many who were sneaking a glimpse out of the window as these words were being spoken, or were stifling a yawn, either of fatigue or boredom. Jesus' congregation at this point would have either been wrapped in astonishment or seething with fury as he delivers some of the most shocking words of the Bible. Finally, he is going to let the scribes and the Pharisees have both barrels of his shotgun. Actually, it's not both, it's all seven barrels of his shotgun. And yet it's not out of control anger from Jesus, is it? You might have noticed that there is a perfect structure to his demolition of the religion of the Pharisees. He comes up with seven woes. Isn't that perfect? Isn't that so typical of God? It's neat. And they are woes which are not spiteful or vindictive. They're judgments which are sorrowful. And the names that he calls the scribes and the Pharisees: hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, serpents, brood of vipers. Those are not intemperate insults. They are all too accurate descriptions of what they are. This is the Son of God who knows all of our hearts. He's come to save us because he knows how viper-like we are, how desperately wicked and sinful and helpless and broken we are. And yet, he's being rejected by those that he comes to save. And he is simply pronouncing the tragic judgment on those who will push him away. He doesn't speak as the prophets had spoken before him. Thus says the Lord, woe to you. He's not merely speaking on behalf of God. He speaks as God. He has the right to do this. We saw this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, that he can put his blessing on his people there as God. He can still do it today. He puts the blessing of God on you because he has the right to do it. He loves to do it. He loves to reach out his hands to bless you with all the goodness and the grace of God as you look to him and come to him. But it is also his right to speak the words of woe over your life as you say, I will not have him bless me. And it's time for the seven woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. He'd given them one last opportunity to recognize him and trust him at the end of chapter 22. What do you think about the Christ, he said. Whose son is he? And they said, he's David's son. Yes, but Jesus had said, he's David's Lord, isn't he, as well? And he's David's God. That's the key, I think, to the Gospel of Matthew. Who is the son of David? It's how Matthew starts. It's the theme that runs all the way through his Gospel. Have you worked out who the son of David is? That this is God coming into our humanity to be our king? And he's saying to the Pharisees at the end of that chapter, have you seen him? Have you worked out who he is? That he's talking to you? And the silence of unbelief had been there at the end of that chapter. So Jesus speaks his very last public words to them and to the Jerusalem who is following them. And they're frightening words. The words that weren't spoken to the Romans or the prostitutes or the sinners. They weren't spoken to the diseased lepers and the demon-possessed and the burdened and the fallen. This sermon of judgment and woe was not preached in Jerusalem's darkest, most notorious nightclub. It was preached in the temple, The men who had the greatest privileges imaginable. People who had the scriptures in their hands, who spent all their days studying those scriptures, and yet they didn't know them. They'd never, ever seen the one to whom the scriptures pointed. And I think what we've got here is that even the greatest religious system of all time, given at Sinai, the law of God, without the Jesus who it all must lead to, it's just dead religion. For all the whitewash, verse 27, that we plaster over our lives, for all the beautifying of the externals, when Jesus opens up the door to our hearts, is it just dry bones that he finds? What have I got when I'm exposed to his gaze? When I'm the congregation, rather than trying to look at the congregation? Is there a living relationship with Almighty God? That's what he's looking for. That's eternal life, as Jesus describes it, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Not to know about God, that's important, but that's as far as the scribes and the Pharisees have gone. To actually know him as your God. To be in a relationship with God as your Father, through Jesus the Son, who loved you and gave himself for you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in the presence of God. Do I spend my day in the presence of God? Because he's real. Do I talk to him because he's there? And listen to him because he's God. Do we glorify him and enjoy him as the God that he is, who is to be glorified and enjoyed? Is Jesus the boast of our life and the joy of our heart? Or is it all just an act? Not a living relationship, just a dead religion. Maybe we think it used to be better, but it's become very dry at the moment. Or perhaps you just cannot identify with what I've been talking about, that living relationship, and it's always been an act. Well, let's put our lives under Jesus' spotlight here. Why is it that Jesus is so ruthless when it comes to dead religion? The religion of the Christless religion of the Pharisees. Well, I've got 7 points for you. And we're going to have to fly high to get through the 7 points. We can't go into all the details, otherwise it will be next week. First of all, there is the damage that it does. Verses 13 to 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Isn't that the most terrible crime you could ever come across? Stopping people coming to Jesus Christ, into the safety of the kingdom, shutting the one door that God has opened to life in people's faces. Imagine the scene on the day of judgment. There are people saying to these other ones who'd shut the door, but I was asking questions. I was close. I was at the threshold. And then you came and you slammed the door. Jesus had come as the king who opens the door. He is the door. He's come offering the kingdom to the bankrupts. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who've got nothing. The people who can't afford it, they don't deserve it, they've got nothing here, Jesus says. Here, it's the kingdom of heaven, it's for you. He comes bringing the kingdom to the penitent, to the repenters. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Turn round in your life. Stop running away from God. Come recognizing that you need a saviour who can forgive your sins and receive the kingdom. He's done all the signs of the kingdom. He's shown his power to save. And the Pharisees have resisted him at every point. We've got an example of it back in chapter 12, verse 22. Look at it. Jesus has just healed a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. And verse 23, all the people were amazed and they said, could this be the son of David? So they're engaging in that very question that Jesus had posed the Pharisees at the end of chapter 22. They are working out the identity of the Christ, the son of David. Could it be that Jesus is this Christ? Who else can open the eyes of the blind? Nobody else has done that in history. He sets the oppressed free. And along come the Pharisees and they slam the door in people's faces. And they say, no, it's by the power of Satan that he's doing these things. Don't listen to him. Don't trust him. He's dangerous. The children in the temple had sung for joy, Hosanna, save us, O son of David. And the chief priests and the scribes were indignant. They tried to stop people. They tried to stop the children crying out to Jesus. Don't listen to him. Listen to us. Follow us. And the next woe, which is still in the first point, shows the disaster of following them. What do they end up doing? As they build their kingdom, they make their converts out of the Gentiles, and all they can give them is what they've got, which is the yoke of the law. And they create grotesque, graceless caricatures of themselves. Religion without Jesus is just dangerous, eternally dangerous. We should pray, please God, fix our eyes on the glory of your Son every day so that we know him better, and help us to draw people to him by the lives that we live and the words that we say, and not cause others to stumble or slam the door shut in their face. Secondly, there's the dishonesty it displays. Verses 16 to 22. This third woe is long, and it's rather complicated, isn't it? Well, these oaths and altars and gold and temples. But if we boil it all down, because we've got to this morning, we've got to get through this quickly, it's all about truth, isn't it? Yeah? It's all about attitudes toward truth. And these apparently moral, upright, respectable men are afraid of simple truth, which is why they're playing with truth. They're saying, well, that really wasn't binding because I didn't mention the gold on the altar. I just mentioned the altar. I didn't say something else about the temple. My fingers were crossed, in other words. So you think, well, can you just say truth? Isn't that better? Don't you get infuriated with politicians who will not answer the question because they're scared of the truth? And they're asked, did you know? And they say, I was not told. But that wasn't the question I asked. Did you know? I wasn't told. It didn't cross my desk. Why are we so afraid of the truth? Well, because it exposes us. It can be painful. But Jesus says it can also set us free. One of the early Greek dramatists, it was who said the first victim of war is truth. And when was the first war in human history? It was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? When Satan came in to try to draw men and women away from the God who loved them and the God that they loved, and he attacked truth. As God really said. And the lies that Satan told brought us into slavery, but it's the truth that can set us free. We have a God of truth, whose word is truth, who speaks truth, whose Son is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. God will never, ever lie to you. Isn't that wonderful? You can build a life. You can stake an eternity on the word of God. He cannot lie to you. And we don't need to lie to him, because he knows absolutely everything about us and still says, come. And we don't need to lie to each other, because the truth is that all of us are great big messed up Pharisees and sinners, hypocrites, who have a wonderful Jesus who saves people like that. Come again this evening, because Adam's going to be preaching on a great truth. This is a trustworthy saying. This is the truth, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That liberating. Those are the words of an old Pharisee who would once run from that. Now he rejoices in the fact that such a great sinner has such a great saviour. Thirdly, there's the delusion it causes. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The dead religion of the Pharisees, of anyone, all of us, can leave us thinking that we're really doing our duty. We can be so punctilious about even the small details of religion. The tithe was a proportion, a tenth, that would be given back to God out of thankfulness to all that God had given to us. Jesus is saying, it's important. Don't think it's unimportant. I'm not saying don't need to do that. Do that. But the Pharisees were good at making sacrifices that didn't cost quite so much and missing the big things. And he likens them to blind guides. Isn't that a terrifying thought? Imagine being taken, you're a bit nervous of heights, and somebody says, I'll take you on the Snowdon horseshoe. And we'll start, we'll do Crib Goch first, that razor-like pinnacle, and you meet them at Penepass car park, and they get out of the car, they haven't been driving, thankfully. They've got a white stick. And they say, where is the mountain? You're going to follow them? As they're making their way along that razor-like edge with the stick into space, they get to the pinnacles, they don't know which way to turn. Would you trust these men to lead you through the minefield of God's law with all of its complexity? And they're blind guides? They're people who can strain gnats out of the cup, but they leave you choking on camels. It's a ridiculous picture, it's supposed to be. Because that's the religion of the Pharisees. They can major on minors, get the little tiny details right, but ignore the great big things. They were patting themselves on the backs, thinking that, thanking God that they're not like others. They do their duty, and yet they neglect the great weighty matters of the law, justice. The towering claims of God's justice that shatters the pretense of our lives. Mercy. The mercy that we find in the gospel that the law ought to drive us to. The mercy that we receive, and then the mercy that we show. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to each other in all of life. Because love so amazing, so divine, demands everything from us. The Pharisees were saying, but I'm not making costly sacrifices to God. Oh, I'll make the little ones. Well, how's my life? How's yours? Will you follow him when it's cost-free, but not when it's costly? Is he really my Lord who I love to follow, or am I deluding myself with religion? I'll give him the tiny bits. He can have the mint and the parsley. But he's not having my heart. That's delusion. Fourthly, we've got the deception it necessitates, verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. So you also outwardly appear righteous, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover you, if we don't have the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us clean, and we're looking to our own performance, then we better be pretty good actors, because the inside is not very attractive, is it? And it will be a wearisome performance, and ultimately a futile one. It's a reality, and you see it in the New Testament, and you see it in church history, that churches sometimes forget grace. And they lose the gospel. And suddenly it's law again. It's what you do, not what Christ has done. And what happens often is that everybody around you seems to be apparently shiny, happy Christians. And so you have to be too, don't you? Otherwise you're going to be the odd one out. And you don't want to let the side down, because everybody is so brilliantly good. And nobody else seems to be struggling apart from you. But you can't tell, because that would be making yourself the odd one out. But the truth is, everybody's struggling. And suddenly it all starts to crack. It had become a superficial religion. You hadn't been given the gospel, which heals and washes clean. You've been given series on how to do this better, or how we are better than other religions. At Netley Christian Fellowship, we don't have our own building, so we've never been able to give it a name. But I do love the names that other churches who have their buildings have given to their buildings. Interesting. You get Bethel, House of God, great name. Or Rehoboth, space. They needed bigger building. They got one. God gave it to them. They called it Rehoboth. I know a tiny little chapel in Studley in Wiltshire called Zor, because it's just a little one, you see, like in Genesis. But my favourite, I think, is the name of a chapel in the middle of the Salisbury Plain, in a place called Upavon, and they called it Cave Adullam. Do you know what Cave Adullam was? It was a place that David hid out in the wilderness, and all the misfits came. And the scandals and the outcasts and the strugglers and the rascals and the sinners came. It was a place where grace alone could reach us. If it's all become a performance again, or if it always has been, then listen to Jesus. He says, get the inside clean. And you say, but how do I do that? This is why I have to pretend, because the inside is so awful. I just need more whitewash, yeah? No, you don't. You need to come to him in your weary, burdened state and find the rest that he gives as he takes away those sins and deals with them and wraps you in his robes of salvation. Come to him. Learn from him. Follow him. And the gospel will set us free from pretense. And it will enable us to live as those who are already eternally loved. Fifthly, there's the denial it brings. Verses 29 to 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Jesus points out they're in absolute denial about themselves. They honour the prophets that their fathers killed, and they sadly shake their heads and they say, we would never ever have been like that. We would not have sawn Isaiah in two. We wouldn't have thrown Jeremiah into prison. We wouldn't have killed Zechariah. We are better than they were. But what are they doing? The one of whom Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Elijah and all the prophets pointed to and spoke about is right here talking to them. The one they gave their lives witnessing to has arrived and is calling them to come to him and find rest and refuge. And at this moment in history, they are about to surpass their forefathers in their evil, heartless, blasphemous deeds. They're about to put God on trial. They're about to condemn Christ as a criminal and beat and curse and kill the Son of God who had come to save them. And you're thinking, but I wouldn't have been like the scribes and the Pharisees. If you're thinking that, I've got you, haven't I? Because that's to be exactly like the scribes and the Pharisees. They were saying, we're not like the people who went before us. Perhaps you're a person who doesn't like singing that line in the hymn, ashamed. I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. I wouldn't have been you. You're better than that. Well, let me apply a simple test. If you say you wouldn't have been like the scribes and the Pharisees who were rejecting Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, have you received him then? Have you come to him and believed in him? Because like me and like so many other people in this room this morning, you know that you are such a lost sinner. You are so much like the scribes and the Pharisees that you needed the Son of God to come and die in your place for your sins to save you. And that's what he does. And the gospel allows us to stop being in denial about our true state. We are helpless sinners who belong to a human family who cannot save itself, who has turned away from God, but God has reached in to save us. And sickly, you've got the devil, it follows. Verse 33, serpents, he says, you brood of vipers. I said this isn't simply an insult, it's a description. Who is the head of dead religion? Satan. He's the original serpent, isn't he? Right back at the beginning of God's story, God tells us that all will come down to a conflict, a mighty battle between the serpent and the son of a woman. And then there would be enmity, there would be warfare between the seed, the brood of the serpent, and her seed, her brood, between his children and her children, between his family and her family. Oh, here are his children in action. Brood of vipers. I think we're going to need to look for another brood in the text, aren't we, to stand in contrast to them. I hope you can see where that is. But the scribes and the Pharisees, whom Jesus describes elsewhere as following their father the devil, are following the one who brings destruction in the first place. Who is the great deceiver, the father of lies, the hater of truth? He is the one who, above everything else that he's doing, is trying to slam the door of grace, the door of the kingdom, into the face of all humanity and shut it forever. And he must think he's so close here as he plots and plans the death of the Son, who is the Christ King. But then finally, there is the desolation that it brings, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the last words Jesus speaks publicly to a Jerusalem that is rejecting him. And he laments. He is sorrowful over the desolation that religion without Jesus will bring. He's longed to gather them, he says, as a hen gathers her brood. That was the other family, the one that comes to Jesus to find refuge in him. But he says they would not. Christless Judaism is now left desolate and defenseless in the gospel. We'll come back to these verses next time as we use them as a bridge into chapter 24. But is that it? Is that the end? Does the serpent win? As the Son is rejected and condemned and lifted up on a cursed cross, has Satan got his great ambition, which is to shut the door of the kingdom in the face of all humanity so that nobody can go in and everything is left desolate? Well, no. Because through that cross, Jesus triumphs. Yes, we were told right at the beginning that the Son would be wounded. The great Saviour that God sent into this world to save his people, to gather his family together, his heel would be pierced. He'd give his perfect life on a cross as a sacrifice to his Father for the sins of his brood, his children, his family. He paid all we owed. He provided all that we need. And then, in glorious triumph, he rose, trampling death under his feet and crushing the serpent's head. He silences the law's claims against you. He shuts up Satan's accusations and casts him down. And the door to the kingdom is opened, and it's still open today. And knowing you in your entirety, just like he knew these people, he knows everything about you still today. He says to you, come. Stop trying to do the impossible. Stop trying to provide your own righteousness, to make yourself right with God. Come to me. Find refuge and shelter under my wings of grace. What a place to be today. At lunchtime on a Sunday. Under the wings of his salvation. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Well, have you? Please God, he's not saying to you today, but you would not. And he's rejoicing because you would. Shall we sing our last song? We should have sung it last week. I've completely forgotten about it because we talked last week about everything. The most frightening thing about Jesus is he knows all about us. The most wonderful thing about Jesus is he knows all about us. And he still says, come. So completely known, completely loved. Let's stand and sing.